It's great to be in Waterloo again this Lord's Day, and especially on this time of year when everyone's thoughts are turned to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in the world. We see that when from those that hate the cause of Christ. And we saw last night a number of churches were bombed and many people lost their lives. So they became a target because of what that day when people's thoughts are turned towards the Lord's resurrection. But like I often like to say, for the Christian, every day is Resurrection Day. We've been born again if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and we look forward to that day when we will be resurrected or instantly glorified, and we will be like our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to consider with you this morning the importance of resurrection witnesses in Scripture, and how we see all through Scripture a witness to the Lord's resurrection. When we think about, if you turn for a moment to Deuteronomy 19:15, we see this principle in our Western civilization that says that a matter will be established on the testimony of witnesses. So we see that in court cases where they need to have corroborating witnesses to know if the charge is true and if the person is guilty. And the veracity of the resurrection is well attested by many witnesses. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, we see this principle in the law. And so we didn't come up with this. This was in the law, Mosaic law, that one witness in verse 15 shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so there had to be at least two or three witnesses in order for a charge to be upheld. And so how many witnesses are there to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's begin, as time permits, to look at as many as we can. But the first one would be God the Father himself. God the Father himself testified to the resurrection. So we turn to Psalm 2. And we see this prophetic word by God the Father in Psalm 2. And verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the degree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, of course, we can see this principle of the Lord being begotten in a number of ways. He was eternally begotten, the eternal Son. He's begotten in birth, of course. But we see also in his physical birth when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But then we also see this principle of being begotten from the bowels of the earth, just as somebody is born from the womb. He was begotten from the bowels of the earth. And in the book of Acts, we see this as reference in reference to the resurrection. And so if we turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 29. Acts 13, verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, that's the Lord Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written also in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so David prophetically gave this word, but it was about the Father testifying to the fact that he would raise up the Lord Jesus Christ someday. So we see the Father testifying to this. We also see that reference in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 5, in reference to the Lord Jesus as the great high priest, our priest, great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is quoted. And so that happened after the resurrection. He became our great high priest. And then Hebrews chapter 1, looking forward to that day when he will reign over the earth. Again, that Psalm 2 verse 7 is referenced. I will that today I have begotten you. And so we see the witness of God the Father. And then we have the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ before his crucifixion. And first of all, he witnessed to it symbolically. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this evil generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." And so we see the symbolism as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart or belly of the earth. And so we see the symbolic reference to the resurrection given by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then we have him speaking of his, the scripture speaking of his resurrection again prophetically in Psalm 16 and verse 10. And we made reference to this in the book of Acts and a couple minutes ago, and it quoted this verse from Psalm 16 and verse 10. And this is speaking prophetically of the Lord's mindset when he was actually on the cross, when he was going to die. It was looking ahead to this time. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so prophetically speaking of the fact that he would not be in the ground long enough to see corruption, and he would have his life restored. He would be raised in newness of life. And so you will show me the path of life. And so the Lord had this confidence and faith even before he went to the cross that he would rise again. We see that, of course, in John 17 when he spoke of this. He said, "I am going to return to my Father." And the Father is going to restore the glory that I shared with him before time began. And so the Son had a complete faith in his Father that as he laid down his life, on the third day it would be raised again. And then Psalm 22, we see another prophetic reference, Psalm 22, verse 21. "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." And here's the confidence. "You have answered me." He knew the Lord had already answered his prayer when he said it on the cross. And then he said, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." And of course, that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. And we know that the Lord's always with us when we gather together. And someday His name will be proclaimed in the midst of the redeemed throngs when we're all together, and it will be an answer to this prayer because he is alive forevermore. And then we have the witness of Christ when he was again walking on the earth. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," John 2:19. And then there was that footnote, of course, John wrote a little after the other gospel writers, But he gave that footnote, he was not speaking of the temple building, but he was speaking of his own body, that it would be raised from the dead. John 10, we read this verse this morning, John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. This is a very important principle that our brother brought out in the first meeting. It's very important to always remember nobody took the life of the Lord Jesus. We see that they were incapable of doing that. That at times they came to seize him, and sometimes they would fall back. Sometimes they would go back and say, no one ever spoke like him. When they were asked, why didn't you grab him? Sometimes he passed through their midst. Nobody could take his life. His hour had not yet come. He repeated that over and over. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. But then at the time of God's choosing, he said, now my hour has come. And he allowed himself to be taken. He could have called on legions of angels, but he allowed himself to be taken. He willingly gave his life. And then on the cross, they were so surprised that he had died so soon, but that's because he gave up his own spirit. He gave up his own life. He by his own choosing, by his own power, he offered up his life for our sins after he had borne them. He offered it up in death. And so no one could take the life. He can lay it down, and he can take it up. And we see that triune God is spoken of in Scripture as the Father raising him from the dead, and he was raised by the Spirit, and then he himself raised himself up, the triune God involved in his resurrection. And so no one could take the Lord's life. He laid it down. And so we have the witness of Christ before his death. Then we have the witness of the dead. The witness of the dead. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. And we will start with verse 50. Matthew 27 and verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. But we see these graves are opened. And the scripture here is very careful to say that they were raised, but they were only raised after his resurrection. Verse 53, they came out of the... And so we see this astounding sight where these ones who many family members knew their relatives were dead, but yet these people were taken out of the... raised out of their graves, and they came to Jerusalem, and they talked with their family members, and they talked with people, these people that were dead before. This is really astounding how... matter-of-fact, Scripture writes these astounding things. That this. Just imagine if you have a relative in the grave today, and that suddenly they came into your house and started speaking to you. That would be an amazing thing. And Scripture never exaggerates. It never, in a sense, dramatizes things. It just states the facts, the truth. It says, this is what happened. But when did it happen? It says, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus. So whether the tombs were open before at the moment or at the time of the resurrection, it doesn't matter. But what's very important is that they were only raised after his resurrection. Now, why is that important? Well, turn to Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians Colossians 1 and 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now we know that sometimes firstborn can often mean first in rank. It doesn't necessarily mean chronologically. So it's not because he's the firstborn chronologically from the dead, because you could say like there was Lazarus and there was a couple other people that he raised from the dead. But as we just sang a few minutes ago, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And so he's the first to be raised from the dead and to be alive forevermore, never to die again. The Lord Jesus will never die again. And so he's the first in rank in that sense. But these ones that were raised after his resurrection must not have a higher rank. So the Lord Jesus must have the preeminence in all things. He must be the preeminent one. And so these other ones were raised after him because the Lord Jesus must be first. He must have the preeminence. He must have the acclaim and the glory of the resurrection from the dead. And so he must have the preeminence. And so he had to be raised first in order for others to follow. We see that truth in the wave offering from the harvest. And as others have pointed out, that there was that sheaf of grain. And so we have Christ and then the first fruits. And so Christ must be the first, but he would have first fruits after him. Now there's difference of opinion whether these ones that were raised died again. My own opinion is they did not, that he brought them with him to heaven. As it says in Ephesians 4, that he led captivity captive and he brought some of the first fruits with him. But he must have the preeminence. He had to be raised from the dead first. So the fact that these ones were raised are a witness or a testimony to the truth that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, because he must have the preeminence. And if they were raised from the dead and the Lord Jesus did not, the Lord Jesus would not have the preeminence. So their resurrection was a testimony to the truth that they were raised. Now, I respect others who will say that they did not, that they died again. And of course, we have that tricky situation where they glorified, and or will that occur at a later day. But the important thing is, in the resurrection rank, the Lord Jesus was first, and these were raised at least for a time being. And their resurrection was a witness to the truth that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And then we have Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, 'Come and see the place where the Lord lay.' And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. So here we see the witness of the angel. And they saw the tomb, they saw the clothes neatly there where his body had been, and they saw the fact that he was not there. And the angel had told them that he's risen. He's risen from the dead, just like he said. And so we have the witness of the angel, an angel from heaven, an angel that ministers on behalf of God, and angels who these angels that did not fall always do the will of God, and they, as we read in when we see them active, we see they do it swiftly. There's always a speed to their service, and we see that they always tell the truth. See, when we look at court cases and the veracity of whether what's being said is true, it always comes down to the character of the witnesses, doesn't it? Are they ones that tell the truth? We know God the Father cannot lie, and he gave the testimony in Psalm 2:7. We know the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and he had the testimony that he had, would rise from the dead, and then after that he did. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, and the Holy Spirit cannot lie. And angels that did not fall cannot lie, and they told him, he is risen. He is risen from the dead. And go quickly and tell his disciples. Isn't that quite an exhortation to us today? You see, our main message is the resurrection. When they were going to choose another apostle to replace Judas, we read in Acts chapter 1 that we must have another one who will bear witness to his resurrection. And there's that constant refrain through the book of Acts that what they are being witnesses of is his resurrection. His death, if Christ had died for our sins but was not resurrected, we are still without hope. As our brother read from 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is crucial. He must rise from the dead. It's the proof that what he did at Calvary was indeed an accomplishment, that God accepted his sacrifice by raising him from the dead. As we read in Romans, he was delivered up for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. It's because he is alive that he can declare us righteous. All those of us who come by faith to the Lord Jesus will be declared righteous by the Lord Jesus, and God will declare us righteous. He can do so because the Lord Jesus is alive. And so he paid the penalty for our sins, but he was raised so that we can be justified. And so the message we have constantly in the gospel is Christ Jesus is alive. He is risen. I had a friend in the Ottawa area who went to a church where they would proclaim this truth at Easter. When the people would say Christ is risen, the other person was to say he is risen indeed, to affirm it. And the angels wanted these followers of the Lord to go quickly and tell this wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus is alive. That's why many people say Friday is a dark day, even though it's called good, but it's good in the sense that Christ was the just, holy one, and he bore our sins. But then Sunday is resurrection day, and it's a wonderful day because Christ is risen, and God has accepted his sacrifice, and it's because of the resurrection we know that it doesn't matter how bad a sinner we are, we can come to the Lord Jesus and on the basis of God's word, say, Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner, and God will not turn anyone away because Christ is risen today, and he has paid the penalty for our sins. And so we have the witness of an angel. And then in the same story, have the witness of the stone. Remember the Lord Jesus as he, on Palm Sunday, a week earlier, when he was being escorted on a donkey into Jerusalem, and some of the people started saying, control these people, because they were honoring him and doing obeisance to him and putting the palm leaves down and preparing the way as he was fulfilling prophecy as the Messiah. And they said, control these people. And the Lord Jesus said, if these were quiet, the stones themselves would cry out. The stones themselves would cry out. And here we have a stone crying out in witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be condescending or speak ill of other teachers, so I won't mention them, but I've seen even some very well-known, excellent preachers will make the mistake of saying that the stone was rolled away and then the Lord Jesus walked out. And I actually saw that at Sight and Sound too. It was a wonderful presentation of Jesus at Sight and Sound, but for some reason they have this idea that in order for the Lord Jesus to exit the tomb, the stone had to be rolled away. even though he showed very soon after in the upper room that he could just walk through or just appear from out of nowhere, he could just appear in a room. And so I don't know why people think the stone has to be rolled away for the Lord Jesus. The stone was rolled away to show that he was not there. It wasn't to let him out. It was to show that it was empty. It was to bear witness to the world that he is not here. He is risen from the dead. And so the stone itself is a witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the witness of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 25. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And so here's the Lord speaking to these two on the road to Emmaus. And he's saying this was in fulfillment of prophecy, that first I had to suffer and then enter my glory. Now, their eyes weren't open yet, but they very soon would be as he broke the bread. And they would say, did not our hearts burn within us? And of course, they have the living word speaking about the written word and speaking about it, what it said about what the prophets said about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he must suffer first and then enter his glory. Isn't that the stumbling block for the Jewish people today? Have you talked to some Jewish people where they can't see that it's the same person? They have different ideas. Some think there's a suffering Messiah and then a reigning Messiah. Some will say it speaks of something else. They can't see that there would be one that would come that would both suffer, both die, and yet he would be raised. He would be the reigning one someday. The promised one would first suffer for their sins. And they said, he said, if you would only see the scripture, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then later on in at the chapter in verse 45, he's in the upper room with his disciples, and he's appeared suddenly in verse 36. He stood in the midst of them, just suddenly he was there. And then verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Why was it necessary for him to do it? Well, first of all, it was necessary because he had to fulfill the prophetic word that this is what would happen, that the Lord Jesus would die, he would suffer, and then he would rise from the dead. And so it was necessary for that reason. It was necessary for us, for our sins to be taken care of. It was necessary for our righteous one to die for our sins. It was necessary. And it was necessary for him to be that complete obedient servant that was spoken of in the book of Isaiah, that he would fulfill the Father's will. And so it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And it's also necessary for him to rise from the dead. It has to be both. They're always linked together. He must suffer, he must die, he must be buried, and then he must rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And so he's saying to these disciples, you are witnesses, all of you, you are witnesses. There were much more than two or three men in that room at that time. And we've already gone through a number of witnesses. But before they begin their work of testifying to the truth that Christ is risen from the dead, he said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes. Wait till Pentecost. You're not to serve, you're not to bear witness in your own strength, your own abilities. You need a supernatural enabling of God to be faithful witnesses. And what would result from it? For most of them, their death. You must wait for the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the next witness, and that is the witness of the Holy Spirit. John 15:26 says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He will testify of me. And so the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth that the Lord Jesus is risen. See, when he testifies of Christ, he testifies the complete Christ, completely about his person, completely about his work, past, present, and future. And so when the Holy Spirit guided the writers of the New Testament to write what we have today, it was the Holy Spirit enabling them and testifying of Christ and giving them the words that they would write, testifying to the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. And all that is part of who Christ is and what he did, as they wrote about it, it was the Spirit testifying to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit today does it through us, doesn't he? As we are called to be witnesses of the resurrection, not as eyewitnesses, but as ones who have heard the faithful witness of the ones who are eyewitnesses and who told the truth. Some people will sometimes say, who don't believe in the resurrection, they will say they made it up. But Scripture is very clear to show what they were like before the resurrection. What were they like before the resurrection? They ran away. They were afraid. They were afraid of their lives. And they forsook the Lord Jesus just like he said they would. What changed? Why did they become suddenly brave? Why would they become willing to die for somebody who didn't tell the truth? It's true. And they were willing to die for it because they saw him. John says in 1 John 1:2, we saw him, we touched him, we handled him. This one, this eternal life. I saw him. I saw him before crucifixion. I walked with him for 3.5 years. And I saw him after the resurrection, before he ascended to heaven. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Speaking of the transfiguration, they were eyewitnesses of what he would have after his resurrection, his glorification, his future coming in glory in his kingdom. They got a glimpse of it on the mountain. They were eyewitnesses of what would occur after his resurrection. And so he says, we saw it with our own eyes. But then Paul, he was a witness to the Lord's resurrection too, wasn't he? He was on the road to Damascus, and he didn't believe in Christ. He thought he was an imposter. He thought he was a deceiver. He consented to Stephen's death, who was testifying to Christ, and he was glad to see Stephen killed for his testimony. And he was happy to round up Christians. It speaks of men, women, and children. He thought he was doing the work of God. But then on the road to Damascus, he saw the glorified Christ, and it changed his life. And he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was called to bear witness, to be a chosen vessel to the Gentiles. And the Lord said, you must tell him, he said to Ananias, you must tell him the things that he must suffer for my sake. Why would Paul endure such suffering for something that he knew was a lie? He endured it because he knew it was true. He was willing to die. He said in Philippians chapter 3, all that I had before, all my education, all my privileged status, all that I had, I would have become a great man in Judaism. I would have been I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I would have been rising to the top. Wealth, fame, glory, the adulation of the people. But I count it as garbage, as dung, as nothing. This profit and loss statement, he would say, here's everything on this side, what I had before, which seemed like a great thing in the world's eyes. And here's the other side, to go have a life of suffering a life of being beaten to being receiving lashes all to the point of death, suffering hunger, suffering hatred, being chased out of towns, why would he be willing to do that for something that wasn't true? He did it because it was true, and he knew it was true because he saw with his own eyes the glorified Christ, and the glorified Christ spoke to him, and it changed his life. John was the last one to see the glorified Christ, and he received these words that we sang in the hymn, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Revelation chapter 1, John saw the resurrected, and it says he fell down as dead, and then the Lord gently said to him, get up. He saw he was the last eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Yeah, we haven't seen him with our eyes, but we've seen him by faith. And we can believe that God doesn't lie. And if God has witnessed and bore witness prophetically and after to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who cannot lie, the Holy Spirit who is a spirit of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I am the truth, if they said it's true based on their character, as character witnesses, we can believe them. We can believe these disciples who were willing to endure martyrdom, as all of them did except for John, who was received another form of suffering and having to be exiled. It is said by some that they attempted to martyr him, and he was put in burning oil, but he survived it. But all the rest endured deaths of different ways for something that they believed in, something they knew was true. But we haven't seen the Lord Jesus with our eyes yet. Someday we will if we know him as our Savior. But if we don't know him as our Savior, we will see the same Lord, but he won't be our Savior. He will be our judge. And that's why we as believers need to go quickly and tell. That's the exhortation of the resurrection. It's always to go and bear witness. The things that we've received from the apostles, we are to go and just proclaim it how it is. We're not to make it sound better, or this truth that we've had passed down to us is the final revelation of God. And so we have the final revelation of God. There's no new truth. When people, as they have over the centuries, say they've received a word from the Lord, you know it's not true because Christ is the final revelation of God. There's no more. But what we are to be is faithful to the word he has given us. And we are to be faithful to what the Lord has asked us to do. Go quickly and tell. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we have a very simple message, and we're weak people in ourselves, but we have the power of God within us as believers. We have the Holy Spirit. And so we have his power to be willing to give a foolish message, foolish to the world, but so wonderful to us. The Greeks of Paul's time laughed at him. The Greeks worship wisdom and strength, and you want us to believe in somebody who was nailed to a cross and died as a common criminal? That's your Savior? That's who you want to believe in? Paul says, yes, he was my substitute on the cross, and that weakness turned to great power on the third day. Because what is more powerful than the resurrection? What more evidence is there of God's power than raising somebody from the dead, never to die again? That's my Savior. And Paul says, yeah, there's no other gospel. There's no other way. It's foolish to you, but that's the only gospel there is. And that's the message of the Lord to each one here. And if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, that's the only gospel message there is. There's no other way. There's no other person that can bring you to heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other message except the gospel message, the good news that Christ died for your sins, for my sins, your sins, and he was buried the third day, and he rose again from the dead. As our brother read from 1 Corinthians 15, there were many witnesses. There were all the apostles. There was James. There was Peter mentioned in a solo witness. As the Lord revealed himself to Peter alone. And then they said there were 500 men who saw the Lord Jesus at once. And many of them at that time were still alive. More than half of them were still alive. If it wasn't true, they could have said, no, it's not true. But there was no protest because they knew it was true. 500 men. Some people have tried to say that it was just a psychological delusion. 500 people having the same delusion at the same time, it's almost as ridiculous as them saying that the disciples stole him from the tomb, these men who were afraid. You see, the Bible has given us so many witnesses. The law says there must be two or three. The Bible has given us hundreds, if not thousands, of witnesses. And today, as believers, we can carry on that task of being testimonies and witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior today, what better time than today when the world's attention is drawn to this truth of this event in history? If you've thought about it before, but you've never done it, why not today? The Bible always says now is the day of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you. And now he's alive to offer salvation to all who will take that free gift. Why not take it today? If you haven't, please take it today. Please take it today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for his obedience to you. Thank you for him humbling himself, the eternal Son of God who was all powerful, yet he allowed himself to be taken. First, he allowed himself to become human, take on human flesh. But then he allowed himself to be taken and go to the cross to die for our sins. He was delivered up for our sins. But praise God, he was raised for our justification, that you accepted his sacrifice. You said, you gave your amen to the Lord's cry of finish. You acknowledged that the Lord Jesus finished bearing the sins of the world, and he gave himself for us. And on the third day, you raised him from the dead, giving testimony to the truth that it was over, sins were atoned, and now all who come to Christ can be saved. Father, if there's anyone here without Christ, we pray that today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.